Are you ready? Are you ready? Praise the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we started a new series of messages on grace and truth. If you haven't gotten the last two, please do. Kind of keep you up to speed as to where we're going with this. They're part of a kind of a formula, if you will. And when I started the series, I talked to you about Jesus coming to this earth, sent from the Father, full of grace and full of truth, full of grace and truth. And how Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, full of grace and truth, so I'm sending you, assumed, full of grace and truth. We talked about some of you being probably very heavily sided on the one versus the other. Maybe you're all about the truth, and maybe you don't have a lot of grace in you. Maybe you say, I don't have any grace, I'm just all about the truth. Or maybe you say, you know what, I may slip on the truth a little bit, but I just don't really want to make people feel bad, and I really want everybody to feel good. I got so much grace, but not much truth. And I'm here to tell you that you've got them both. If you're a follower of Jesus, and you're walking with him, and you got his word in you, you have the truth in you. If you are a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And I talked about how the Holy Spirit comes crashing into your life, and when he comes, I used this analogy, that he comes with two pieces of luggage, his gifts and his fruit. And over time, listen to me, over time, he unpacks those things. You don't get the fullness of grace and fullness of truth fully experienced in your life, though he may come with you in fullness. It gets unpacked over time. You are a work in progress. Are you with me so far? So you don't necessarily have all that fullness. However, because now you are convinced that you do have grace and truth in you, just like Jesus had grace and truth, but to the fullness, you might start to say to yourself, I've got Jesus figured out. And I know, as a Christian, what Jesus would do. Now, many of you, as you know, years ago, there were four letters that were worn on hats and on t-shirts and on belt buckles and on bumper stickers and on bracelets. Remember what those four letters were, people? WWJD. What would Jesus do? And everybody who wore those kind of was a target. Okay, so what would Jesus do? You're the one saying, what would Jesus do? Are you just asking the question or do you have a clue? And of course, we're representatives. We're ambassadors for Christ. So of course, we know what Jesus would do, don't we? We know fully. We read the Word of God, so we know him completely. Kind of. Here's the point. When we as Christians think that we know what Jesus would do in every circumstance, we kind of are like that woman or that man in that political rally who stands up and says, listen, as a woman, I speak on behalf of all women. Or a man who says, as a man, I'm speaking on behalf of all men. And half of the people out there just kind of cringe. So you don't speak for me. You don't have a clue. In fact, you're just the opposite. I'm here to tell you that as we grow in our walk with the Lord Jesus, then we get a better handle on what Jesus would do. But in the meantime, we're really a work in progress. I want to show that to you. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air, please? Or your phones, again. Or you can follow along on the screen. I'm going to ask you to go to four passages, one right after the other. Actually, we're only going to be in two passages in the main body, but four passages in the introduction here. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 1? I just want to kind of get you moving in this direction. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 3. Paul writes these words. I thank my God every time. What? Oh, God bless you. I thought that was a correction already. I'm thinking, wow, all right. I thank my God every time I remember you, Paul writes. In all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says God started a work in you. I don't think he's just talking about the evangelistic work of proclaiming the gospel, but of actually molding you into the image of his son. He started a work in you, but it is a process. It is a progression, and it's something that we're going to be developing over our lifetime. Now, would you go over just a couple of pages? I'll just kind of further develop that. Paul says, as he's talking about who he is and his credentials, He starts in verse 4, kind of partway through, where it says, If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this. Listen, it's a thing in progress here. Not that I have already obtained any of this or have already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Do you see this is a work in progress, church? Now go over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who, this is talking to believers, who with all of us with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's an ongoing transformation. Lastly, 1 John chapter 3. Little book in the back of the Bible there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we're going to be like him, full of grace and full of truth. But in the meantime, before that, it's a progression. One day we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to have a incorruptible body, an incorruptible mind. We're going to have no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, nothing like that. And we're going to be like him. But between now and that day, as we walk with him, and there's another element, I'm going to get to that in just a moment, we're going to become more and more like him with ever-increasing glory and ever more increasing fullness of grace and fullness of truth. But in that meantime, we also need to be careful that we don't presume that we know what Jesus would always do in every circumstance. In fact, I'm going to show you today that oftentimes what we think Jesus would do, what would Jesus do, is the exact opposite of what he actually would do. So we need to be very careful, and we need to yield to something in just a few moments. Are you with me, church, so far? I want to talk about how what Jesus would do is oftentimes the absolute opposite of we as Christians would do. So I want to talk about that today. Would you pray with me, and we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this privileged time together with the body of Christ, the church you are building, and in your presence. We come, Father, to hear from you. We ask that we would take on that attitude of Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him in that very limited time that she had with him. May we not be like Martha, who was so distracted by the important things of life that she missed the most important thing. And so, Lord, I pray that all of our focus would be as if we were sitting at your feet, that you would use your servant and your spirit and your word to communicate to us today what you would have us know, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears. And Lord, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Father, we want to hear from you. We want you to continue to work that work of transformation in us. And would you continue it even today as we yield to you? And now, Father, take this time. Use it that you would be glorified in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you that when I was considering this message, and if you were here last Sunday or last Saturday, you will remember that I said that in the 31 years that I've been your pastor, and I calculated I've preached more than 4,000 messages. And all of those messages, I've only felt the Spirit of God tell me to change my message 3 times, and one of them was last week. And that happened on Saturday morning, so it didn't distress me that all of a sudden he wanted me to preach something different. It overwhelmed me, and I just started writing what he wanted me to write. And I thought to myself, well, I've already thought about the other message, and I thought it was important, but, you know, maybe I'll preach that somewhere down the line. Because the main topic is really kind of minor. We don't ever really hear much about it. It may be more trivial than I thought. And then I started rereading the passages that I was going to present. I read them, and I read them again. I thought, wow. And I saw the emotion and the passion and the powerful words of Jesus and the fact that these things, if we get this down, this can also transform us into who we need to be. I said, I've got to preach this. So, with that in mind, I preach this message to you. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18? You with me still? Good, because we got a long way to go. Be out of here by midnight. Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 1. We're going to pause after it, but just let's look at it for a second, because I think we can slide through it too fast. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I'm going to stop there for a moment because Jesus' answer is very different than what they expect. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, understand something here. The disciples have some serious issues with this who's the greatest thing. I don't know if you know this, but as you go through the Gospels, time and time again in different scenarios on different pathways and around a table and when they're just gathering together on the side of the mountain, they start asking each other, start arguing with each other, who amongst them is the greatest? And I have to believe that they're not saying it like we would say. Oh, I think that Fred is the greatest because he's so humble, he's so amazing, or the glorious, the greatest in our church because he just knows the words. He's like a gentle spirit. I don't think that's how they were talking. I think they were saying, I'm the greatest, and I know it because Jesus talks to me more than he talks to you. Oh, yeah, well, he calls me the beloved disciple. Oh, yeah, well, I've never done this, and you're always so crude, and he always corrects you. And they were talking about who was the greatest among themselves. Do you follow me? And we know this because as they were walking along the way, they were arguing, and Jesus stops them. He says, what are you guys arguing about? And they were silent because they had been arguing as to who was the greatest. Now, if I say, well, I think that Aaron is the greatest in the church, I'm not going to be embarrassed if he says, what are you talking about? I said, well, I just got to tell you, Aaron's so great. He's Dr. Love, man. He loves everybody. He's so amazing. He's the greatest guy in our church. Right, Aaron? Right. There you go. All right. Aaron agrees. All right. If I say that, I'm not embarrassed. I'm not going to get silent because I'm not talking about myself. They had an issue. And they argued about who was the greatest, even to the point at the Passover. Now, here's the thing. Now they bump it up a notch. Listen to me. This one verse that you might miss very quickly. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now they want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I imagine that they're thinking in their minds that Jesus is going to say, John the Baptist. At this point, John is dead. And now he's in the kingdom of heaven, if you will. And he was the greatest man ever walked the face of the earth. According to Jesus, there is no one born of woman greater than John while he's on this earth. He must be the greatest. Or maybe it's Job, person that at that time was the greatest man, the most righteous man in the kingdom. And then, of course, you have Noah, the only righteous man on the whole planet. He just takes his family along with him on the ark. Everybody else gets wiped out. You got Daniel, who's willing to risk the lion's den. You got Moses and Elijah, who were at the Mountain of Transfiguration. You got all these great men, and maybe they're thinking Jesus is going to say one of these men. Why would they want to know that? Are you allowing my imagination to go with me for just a little bit, guys? You don't have to agree with any of this, but this is what I'm thinking they're thinking. If we could just be better than Elijah, if we could just emulate him or Daniel, then we'd be the greatest in the kingdom. Because this is what their ego is. Nonstop. Who's the greatest? But they might also be thinking this. You know, those people are the greatest now, But when we get up there, we're going to be the greatest because we're the chosen ones of the chosen one. If he's the Messiah, he's truly the Son of the living God. And we already see that expressed a couple chapters earlier. In chapter 16, Peter has said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know you are the Messiah. Now the chosen one has chosen us. We must be greater than anybody. And I'm just thinking, okay, we're going to be greater than even those people up there. And I'm sure Jesus is going to say, the answer to this is, one of you guys is going to be, yeah, this guy now, but one of you guys is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Their egos are flying. Look at what Jesus says. I'm here to tell you, you can walk with Jesus all you want and still not have a clue, unless you're yielded, still not have a clue as to what Jesus would do. Look at what Jesus says. It says in verse 2, he called a little child and had him stand among them. Now, I want to stop here for a second, I'm sorry, because I got a little contest to this last night. A person came to me, well, why do you think it's a boy? If you look up here, he called a child to him and placed the child among them. Well, my text has a masculine pronoun. The reflexive pronoun is masculine. He called a child and had him, that's the reflexive pronoun, is masculine. So that's how I read it. So I thought a boy. And then I looked it up in the Greek, and it is neutral. It's just child. And it's in the neuter form, which means it could be a boy or a girl. But I believe that the circumstance called for a young boy because Jesus' audience was all male. It was all the disciples. Are you following me? It was the disciples who were there, the disciples who challenged him, and he bought I believe it's a boy. I think it's a correct translation in the text here. But it doesn't really matter. It was a child. Are you with me, church? Not going to be hung up over it. If I make it masculine, don't worry about it. Beat me later. He called a little child and he had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, you guys who think you're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wow, what a totally different answer than what they expected. They didn't expect Jesus to say, wait a minute, we're not even getting in right now. Because Jesus says, right now, you're not getting in. Did you hear that? Unless you change and you humble yourself. You guys are all about yourselves, all about who's the greatest. I'm telling you, see this little boy in all of his innocence? See this little child in all of their humility? Unless you change and become like that, you're never getting in, let alone being the greatest. Absolutely opposite. Let's continue on with what Jesus responds, verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better, listen, better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Better than what? Better than what awaits them. Because if you cause this little one to sin, hellfire awaits you. This passage in the next verses after it have given me such a totally different perspective on children and how Jesus sees them. It says, do you understand that if you willingly, intentionally cause a child to sin, you are in the dangers of hellfire? Look at what he says. It's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than be drowned in the depths of the sea. Then listen, verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. That's a crazy passage, and I want to explain it to you. Because you need to know how it all fits together. If you isolate that paragraph about the eyes and the foot and the hand, we're all going to be crippled and blind. Look at where it is in context. Jesus is saying, is asked the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He says, you better become like one of these little children. And you can sense the tenderness and the passion and the emotion in Jesus as he becomes more and more agitated. And he says, listen, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, better you pass away with a millstone. And then he says this, Woe to the person through whom this sin comes. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Well, let me tell you something. Every one of our eyes causes us to sin. And every one of our hands causes to sin, and our feet causes to sin. And we know that when we enter the kingdom of heaven, we don't go in there lame, and we don't go in there blind, but we go in there with a completely new body, an incorruptible flesh. Are you with me, church? So we're not going to go in there that way, but this hyperbole that which he speaks, he's doing it to emphasize the opposite, the hellfire part. Do you understand that if anything you do with your eyes, your hands, or your feet cause this little one to sin, you're in danger of hellfire? And then he concludes or wraps that other end. He says, see to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. This gives me a glimpse into Jesus' love for children. He says, listen, you better be careful how you treat the children, because they have an angel in heaven that sees the face of my Father in heaven. A guardian angel. You and I as adults aren't told that. We don't have a guardian angel, at least not that I can validate in Scripture. But the children, they do. And let me tell you something. You may be saying, Pastor, I'm having a hard time with that one. What do you mean I have an angel? You have no idea the abuses I went through as a child. You have no idea what was done to me. And if I have an angel, I'm not buying it. I'm not saying that your angel is there to protect you from all the garbage that is out there. He is saying, listen, I know that there's garbage happening to children. And he says it with such ferocity. It's better that you have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, because hellfire is waiting you. This is how precious those little children are to him. And he says, I know that you've been wounded, but I know about it because your angel has communicated that to the Father. The Bible says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Leave room for my vengeance. You say, well, I didn't see any of it happen. I didn't see the vengeance. God is taking care of business. I'm promising you that. Because Jesus' passion for the little ones is so great. But it's absolutely opposite of everything that those disciples expected Jesus to say. They expected him to say, you're going to be the greatest. He says, you're not even close. You got to humble yourselves, guys, as this little child. Stay with me just a moment here. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. You're still with me, right, church? In Mark chapter 10, a similar scenario, not the same event, but a similar scenario with a child that I think needs to be emphasized. When the disciples, as those who walked with Jesus for so long, didn't have a clue as to what Jesus would do. Mark chapter 10. In verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked those parents. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I tell you the truth, that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Another different scenario. Jesus is out there talking. He's talking about the kingdom to all the parents, all the crowds, it says, that have gathered, and he's teaching them. And then he gets done teaching. And the parents want the children to come up and touch the teacher. You know, sometimes that happens to me, Saturday night especially. People stay here forever on Saturday night, and they'll come up, and they want to talk, and they want to talk. And I pick up these adults in my arms, and I touch them, I bless them, but they come. You know, it's interesting. I visited a church years ago now, not too far from here, a little bit bigger than ours. And I wanted to see the pastor, and I wasn't allowed to see the pastor. He had bodyguards. Maybe I should get some bodyguards. But anyway, the point is, I couldn't see him. I said, well, I'm a pastor. I'm visiting. Nope, can't see him. You can't touch the pastor. You can't see him. That's kind of interesting. To me, it's kind of weird. Now, maybe in a mega, mega church where you're never going to get out of the building if everybody has to see the pastor, it's one thing. But, you know, we're reasonably sized where you should be able to come and talk with the pastor. But anyway, the point is, the disciples, Jesus is done talking, and now people were bringing their children to come and have Jesus touch them. And the disciples, it says they rebuked the parents. Now, the Greek word there means to threaten them or warn them with threats. You better stay away from the master or else. And this is interesting. It's almost as if they were saying, the master, he's the Messiah, and he's too important for your snotty-nosed kids. Get those kids out of here. He doesn't want to see you. You are insignificant. We're significant. We're his bodyguards, and we're going to protect the Messiah from you guys. And Jesus hears this. How arrogant, how proud they were. And Jesus hears this and he becomes indignant. He says, I love the King James words, suffer the little children to come unto me. Anytime you see the word suffer in the King James Bible, it means to allow. The word means to allow. Allow the little kids to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And unless you become like them, you're not getting in. And then he takes the children. He doesn't just touch them and bless them. He takes the children in his arms, it says. I love that. And he must have looked at them and maybe stroked their hair and just touched them and blessed them as only Jesus can bless somebody. I love it. Absolutely opposite of what the disciples think. Oh, Jesus is going to applaud us for keeping the rug rats away from him. Little ankle biters, get away. Thank you for protecting me, by the way. Disciples appreciate that. No, he got it indignant at them. He says, you don't have a clue as to who I am. Now, let me tell you something. I love doing baby dedications. I love it. In fact, we had a baby dedication for my granddaughter, and when I dedicated my granddaughter, we had, if you were here, we had on the back screen the dedication of that granddaughter's mother. And Laurie and I were dedicating them, and Pastor Paul Hazel was here, and so we had that back, and somebody took a picture of the combined thing, and it was a very cool shot. I love that picture. But I love doing baby dedications. And 19 times out of 20, perhaps, I'll take that child in my arm, and they're not squirming. They're pretty good. We usually do a little run-through. I pay them something, and they behave themselves. But I hold the baby in my arms. I love baby dedications. I have taken that baby in my arms and just seeing what God has done. By the way, we had 3 births in this church in the last 2 weeks. It's wonderful. One last night, one just on Wednesday, and then one just the Sunday before. But anyway, I love doing baby dedication, and I'll take that baby in my arms, and I'll walk down the aisle, if you've ever have never seen this, as a symbol that there is a separation, that this child actually belongs to the Lord, but he has entrusted the parents with those children. And so I walk down, and then together with the pastors laying hands on the child and all of the church praying, we pray for that child. And then I kiss that child, and I bring him back, and eventually I bring him up here, and eventually I give the child back to the parents. But that's wonderful. But imagine if it was Jesus who attended this church and you said, Jesus, I mean that he was physically here, able to take your baby in his arms. And you said, Jesus, would you dedicate my child? And ask Jesus, see Jesus, hold that baby in his arms and look into that child's eyes and bless them. What an amazing thing. This is what was happening. And Jesus saying, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. But they hadn't had a clue. Totally opposite. I'm here to tell you, it's my thought that we may spend a lot of time learning about Jesus without ever asking the questions, is the way that Jesus handled things the way I would? Are the things and the people who are precious to him, are they precious to me? Jesus spoke so often about the poor and the hurting and the children and the humble. Is this what is really important to me? Am I full of grace and truth, or I'm so far away like the disciples were? Exactly the opposite. Jesus said, man, you're not getting in. You have to change just to get in. Not only are you the greatest, you got to change just to even get in. Am I that far away from being full of grace and truth? I am convinced that when my actions are opposite of his, it's not because I haven't been walking with him, but because I haven't been yielding to the Holy Spirit unpack that grace and truth in my life. Because I'm convinced I can walk by him. I can walk right alongside with him. I can stay in the same room with him. I can stay where he's sleeping and eat at the same table and still do the exact opposite, thinking I'm really doing what he would do. Unless I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit unpacking that kara, that joy, which is really the root for grace, that grace in my life. And as I stop yielding to the Holy Spirit, that is all stunted. That transformation is stunted. If I want that transformation to be quickened, I need to yield every single moment to the Holy Spirit's leading. Are you with me, church? One more illustration to show you that you can be close to Jesus, so close to Jesus, and still miss it if you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit. Do you remember these words? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Do you remember those words? Say yes, church. Please, give me, all right. You're allowed to say that. Do you remember what it's about? It's in front of the Passover table. Last Passover, last meal Jesus would eat with, well, the last time he would have the Passover meal with them. And he's going to have it anew in his Father's kingdom. But these are the words he says. It says, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant which is in my blood, which is poured out for you." Do you know the next line? It says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." So that's the scene. Judas is still there. His hand is on the table with Jesus. He's saying, "This cup is the new cup, the cup of the new covenant. Supper's already done." And then the next line, or two lines later, it says this. At the same time, "And a dispute rose among them as to which one of them was the greatest." I don't know if you've ever seen that in the context. Jesus is having this meal. Remember, he says, "This is my body which is given for yours. This is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. As often as you eat this, as often as you drink this, do so in remembrance of me." The other account in the gospel says this: "This is the cup of the new covenant which is in my blood which is poured out for you. And the one who's going to betray me has his hand on the table with me." A couple of lines later, there's all of a sudden amongst them, after Jesus is saying these incredible words about betrayal and blood and the sacrifice, they said, "Well, which one among us is the greatest?" They still hadn't gotten it. 3 years of walking and talking and staying with Jesus, listening to his words about the kingdom, watching his miracles right in front of his eyes, hearing all the stories about the children and changing and humility, and they still didn't get it. He's just talking about sacrifice, and they said, "Well, we're still worried about which one of us is the greatest." This is after, chronologically, at that meal, this is after Jesus had washed their feet. It says that as the dinner was being served, Jesus got up from the table, he took out his outer garment, he put a towel around his waist, and you know where we're going with this, right? He took the basin with the water, and he goes over to his disciples, a job held only for the lowest of the servants of the household. Only they would do that stinky, nasty job because they were the low person on the totem pole. And Jesus says, "Now I'm going to do this. I'm going to show you an example that you are to follow, that you are to wash one another's feet. I want you guys to be humble. And I'm about to die for you." And their words were, "Which one of us is the greatest?" You following it? We can walk with Jesus and hear him say such powerful words into our mind. And this is the way it went until the Holy Spirit came crashing into their life. And then everything changed. They weren't perfect, but they started to really grow in Christ's likeness. And it was about humility and sacrifice for the most part after that. As you and I learn about our Savior, especially this grace and truth part, and as we desire to, hopefully desire, to be full of grace and truth, it's never going to happen. I don't care how many times you come to church, how many podcasts you listen to, how many preachers you listen to on the radio, how many times you sing a song. If we will not yield to what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do, our growth in Christ-likeness will be stunted. Can you say amen to that? Let's pray. Loving Father, I come before you hopefully being able to speak on behalf of everyone in the church, which of course is a very dangerous thing to do, but I hope it's accurate. When I say, Lord, we want to be like Jesus. Not only do we just want to know him, you said one day we're going to be like him when he appears. But I imagine that it's really the desire of every person in this room to be like him now. We're an impatient people. But we've learned that it's a process, becoming more and more like him with ever-increasing glory. But Father, we also know that we can go through the motions, and not be any bit closer to you than we were the day before if we're not yielded to your Holy Spirit. As he unpacks that grace, as he unpacks that truth, as we become more and more full, if you will, of both. Father, I hope that we know what Jesus would do. And I hope we would do that. Father, help us. Help us to be yielded to you. And now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Church, thank you for your time. I'm going to ask that you would stand and take the hand of the person next to you. And I know we say this benediction over and over again, but it really applies here again, as it applies every Sunday. Listen to how it applies to what we just talked about. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.